All right, so the last time we studied was 2 weeks ago, and we looked at the very first war that was recorded in the Bible. It was a battle between four kings of city-states in the northeast portion of Mesopotamia against the five kings located in the Jordan Valley area, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the war was over tribute or taxes that were being charged by the four kings in the north against the five kings in the south. And that tax had been going on for 12 years. At the end of 12 years, these five kings in the south said, enough is enough. We're not paying anymore. Four kings in the north said, okay, we'll give them a little time to come to their senses. Well, they didn't come to their senses. So the four kings attacked and defeated the five kings in the south. Now that sounds like a secular situation. And why would God insert that here in Scripture? Well, I believe even though it is a secular event, there are a number of spiritual lessons that come out of this when we take it in context of chapter 13 of Genesis. The first was it gives us another opportunity to see how a person who walks by faith differs from a person who walks by sight. We know that Lot was a man who walked by sight. When he was given a choice as to what land he was to take his flocks to, he chose based on the economic reality of a plush green land that could feed his flocks without any consideration to the spiritual loss that he would receive in moving out of the land that God had sent them to and away from his spiritual father, his uncle, Abe. And the principle that we see, the spiritual principle we see here of a person that walks by sight rather than by faith, is that you reap what you sow. Lot sought an easier life. He sought financial security rather than spiritual mentorship. So he received 12 years of taxation, a war, a siege, and ultimately the capture and the loss of his entire material wealth. We reap what we sow. Now, for Abraham, a man who walked by faith, his response, rather than indifference, is say, hey, look, he made his bed. Let him lie in it. He made the choice. Whatever happens is, that's up to him. But instead of indifference, Abe recognized that he was indeed his brother's keeper. And he went and responded immediately to help. Again, that principle of, look, people make mistakes. People do things. And you think, are we going to just shrug our shoulders and say, okay, he made his bed? Or are we going to step up and try to be helpful and encouraging? And that's exactly what Abraham did. We also saw that Abraham was prepared for a potential military problem. He was able to bring together 318 trained warriors ready to respond to Lot's capture and taking into exile. He recognized not only that the battle belongs to the Lord, which again is another important spiritual principle, but we also see that God's victories are never won by force of numbers. God's victories are never won by greater numbers. We talked about the example of Gideon, where God kept getting rid of more and more and more of Gideon's soldiers to make sure they understood that the battle belonged to the Lord. We know that in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, God says, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit that things are accomplished. we know that, that God's victories are never won by force of numbers. We also saw an early manifestation of the blessing that God had given to Abraham in chapter 12, that not only would he be blessed, but he would be blessed to be a blessing. Abraham, by taking his 318 soldiers, going up to the north and defeating those kings and bringing back the people of Sodom and the area, Abraham was a blessing to that group of people and that group of nations. So for us, as we look at that and think about that, are we prepared for the spiritual battles that are escalating around us? They are just seemingly getting to be more intense and more frequent. But God gives us what we need to be prepared. And we talked about finding that in Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18 says that we need to rely on God's Spirit. We need to pray. And we need to follow God's word. That's how we are prepared. We have his sword, we have his spirit, and we have a communication and connection to him. So, Lot is unable to free himself from the consequences of his own decisions. So Abram, at great potential cost and loss to himself, risks everything and rescues Lot. And then Lot returns to Sodom. He goes back right to where he was. And there's an important point in that for us. And that is to remember that we are not the ones that can change people spiritually. We can do all the things that we desire to help someone move in that direction, to care for them, to protect them, to provide for them, and all of those things. But ultimately, God has to change their heart. God has to be the one to say, no, this is what I want from you and who you are, and turn that heart of stone into a heart of flesh that desires to have that relationship with him. So Abe brings Lot and the people of Sodom back on the way to Sodom, and he has an interesting interruption, and that's what we're going to look at today. So let me read just a few verses that we're going to study. After his return, and that's Abram, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. We would call that the Kidron Valley today. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. So Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So we have two kings that come to meet Abram on his return. So now you think about this, the setting of this. Abram is leading back all these captives and all their goods and everything, coming back from the northeast, heading back to the Jordan Valley. And the first person he sees that's recorded is the king of Sodom. Now, what's interesting is the king of Sodom's name, we see that earlier in the chapter, is Bera. Well, that sounds like the Hebrew word for evil. So this is King Evil, who has come out to meet Abram. And what I couldn't help wondering was, how did he escape from typically if one group of kings defeats another group of kings, They're going to cut off those kings' heads. Well, it's interesting because it says earlier on that some of the people, when the five kings came and the four kings came and attacked the five kings, they hid in these tar pits. So maybe that's where Bera was. Once it looked like the battle was going to go against him, he went and hid in these tar pits. And maybe he was covered with tar when he went out to meet Abram. Maybe he was like David at one point in his life as a king, where he decided that he was going to send his army out and he was going to stay back at the ranch while his soldiers were fighting. And of course, that led to interesting problems for David for not being there. But it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us why. But it must have been quite a heady moment for Abram at that point, for this king. And you would imagine that the king had some type of an entourage there to meet him. And it's a time in anyone's life after a great victory, after some type of adulation or experience of victory, or to be vulnerable, to be thinking, I got things wired. I'm pretty much all that, and it's a time of peril for Christians when we are thinking too highly, or potentially thinking too highly of ourselves. Those are the moments that Satan loves to attack. He attacks God's people when our defenses are down, when instead of focusing on the battle belongs to the Lord, that we kind of get a good idea of just how good we are. So he's met by this welcome party, and this king comes making demands. Okay, here's a king who either hid out in the tar pits or stayed back at the ranch rather than going out and fighting. And look at verse 21. He says to Abram, "Give me the people, but you can have the goods for yourself." Really? But before this interchange occurs, so you got King Bera there, all of a sudden somebody else appears on the scene. And he is definitely a man of mystery. His name is Melchizedek. It says, verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." So the way I imagine the scene is Abram's focused on King Bera and, you know, the adulation that he's receiving for doing what he did. And then, boom, out of nowhere, Melchizedek shows up. Now, he's one of the most interesting characters in all of Scripture. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. When you say Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, it is King HaOlam, Melech HaOlam, King of the Universe. Melech, king, Tzedek, Hebrew word for righteousness. Okay, Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. That's his name. Now, there's a lot of disagreement among biblical scholars as to who this character is. And I want to take a few minutes to kind of run through the different options and then tell you what I think. And I will tell you before I tell you what I think is I am in the minority. I shouldn't even say I'm not even included. but I would say in the much of the conservative biblical scholarship, they do not believe what I do. So take this with a grain of salt. But I'm going to make my best case. Okay. So he is Melchizedek, king of righteousness. That's his name. All right. And He is the king of Salem. Salem, most believe, in fact, everybody basically believes and agrees that Salem is Jerusalem. It's just the earlier name for Jerusalem. So, therefore, there is a scholarship that would say that he is simply a king and a priest of a small city-state in the midst of pagan Canaanite territory who knew the truth about the one true God. Okay, how'd that happen? Well, of course, they would know that someone would ask that question. They said, well, it was because it was the information passed down from Noah to Shem to Eber, you know, from generation to generation, and he heard the truth about the one true God from his ancestors. Here's why I think that's doubtful. Remember when Tower of Babel happened and the nations scattered, the Semites, the Semitic tribes, the tribes of descended from Shem, didn't go in that direction. It was the Hamites that went in the direction of the promised land and settled there. The Jebusites and the Amorites and the Ites. That's who's living there. So it would be very surprising that that someone from Shem's line would have been there in that environment. So it was, you know, basically the Canaanites' territory. It's the first time in Scripture that anyone is called a priest. And yet this is well before God lays out the details of what a priest does. And yet he is both a king and a priest. Now, so there is scholarship that believes that he was a man, that he was a king and a priest who knew the one true God passed down from his ancestors. I don't believe that. This was an ancient Jewish thinking, was that he's actually Shem. Because if you take the genealogies from Genesis 11, and if you take those genealogies exactly literally, that there was nobody left out, which most people disagree with, that this was just a representative genealogy. But if it wasn't, if it was exactly the genealogy, Shem would still be alive at this point. He'd be an old man, but he'd still be around. And now here's someone, a direct descendant of Noah, and he would be the one who certainly would be considered a king and a priest and have great knowledge of the one true God. Luther actually also wrote that this is who he thought Melchizedek was. Another group of people believe that he was an angel, that God dressed him up as, you know, a king and a priest, and as an angel sent him down to see Abe and deal with the situation. But there's really no evidence for that at all. That's just, I guess, could be possible. But again, I don't think so. He is only mentioned in Scripture in the Old Testament just twice. He's mentioned here in this very brief introduction to him. And then he's mentioned again in Psalm 110, verse 4. So just flip over there for a minute. Psalm 110, verse 4. This is a psalm of David. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So he is speaking of the Messiah, and he is saying that you are a priest not like the Aaronic priests. You're different from the Aaronic priests. Speaking of the Messiah, you aren't going to be from the line of Aaron's descendants. You're going to be like Melchizedek, who is a priest forever. Okay. Let me go back there for a minute. So he talks about an order, after the order of Melchizedek. The only mention in this verse of anyone else other than Melchizedek is the Lord, Adonai. To me, that connects them together in this verse as priests forever. So that's the second time that Melchizedek is mentioned. It's about 1,000 years after he's first seen in Genesis. And then about another 1,000 years later, he's mentioned again in the book of Hebrews. And he's mentioned about 8 times in the book of Hebrews in chapters 5-7. So the majority of the scholarship, though, without a doubt, is they would argue that he was just a man, an ancient king, who was a type of Christ, okay? Just because of the many similarities to the Lord described in Hebrews. A type of Christ is a prophetic symbol. But typically, the other types of Christ that we see in the Old Testament, we see based on their actions and their activities and say, oh, that's something that Christ did, or that's something like what he is doing. This is not about Melchizedek's actions. It's about who he is. So I don't think that's the answer. So here's what I believe. I believe that Melchizedek was a theophany, a physical appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in human form. Now again, let's go back and look at this. His name is Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. What does the Bible say about how many people are righteous? None. Not one. And this guy's the King of Righteousness. That would concern me. Secondly, he is the King of Salem. Exactly. Shalom. He is the King of Shalom. Peace. He is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. It's not the peace that God, that comes from a lack of conflict. It is the peace that comes from a connection to God. It is the peace that passes all understanding. It's the first time that we see this word Salem, Shalom used. It's the first time we see someone designated as a priest. So you have his name meaning King of Righteousness, his title meaning King of Peace. He is a priest and a king. First time a priest is mentioned. And again, as I said, it's long before the duties of a priest are described. How would some pagan guy get to know what it is to be a priest? Calm down. Don't get so excited. Okay. He also uses the name when he says, blessed be Abram, verse 19, by God Most High. That is the name, Hebrew, El Elyon. El Elyon, God Most High. Again, how would the knowledge of ability to recognize who God is for a pagan king and priest living in a pagan society? And then he says, possessor of heaven and earth. That is the Hebrew word terebinths, and it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 1 where it's translated creator. So he has this comprehensive knowledge of God as God Most High, God as creator. It seems to be beyond the knowledge of a human being. Again, it is Salem is referring to Jerusalem, which is a city inhabited by Jebusites. Okay, that archaeologically, that's a fact, that before the Israelites came into the Promised Land, it was populated by the Jebusites. So if he's a king and a priest in a pagan community, and he's also considered by Abram someone who he is going to give a tithe to, what a beautiful picture of Christ as king and priest of Jew and Gentile. Again, so that I see that as just such a clear picture of this being God. He brings bread and wine to Abram, a picture of the body and blood of Christ. Abraham recognizes him as his spiritual superior. And Melchizedek recognizes himself as superior to Abraham by giving him his blessing and by receiving his tithe. Again, I believe that when David mentions him as part of an order, we're talking about eternal order because it's connected to God. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, this is talking about Melchizedek, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. So I guess everything I told you was already in here. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days or end of life, but resembling, some translations say like, the Son of God. He continues as priest forever. Okay, so we're supposed to be literalists, right? We're supposed to be people who believe the Bible to say what it says. Don't try to give it a different meaning. Okay. No father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning, no end. A priest forever. King of righteousness, king of Salem. Drop the mic. But let's face it, there are really, really smart people who still don't believe that. And one of the things they say is, well, it says resembling. It doesn't say the Son of God. It says like the Son of God. Okay, turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3, verse 25, I believe. Why can't I find Daniel? Daniel, well, let's start in 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God." Like. It's just exactly what Hebrews says about Melchizedek. Nobody argues that that fourth person in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not a theophany. It's not the second person of the Trinity. So why would it be okay to say like here and not and say it in Hebrews and have it mean that he isn't? So I throw that argument out. Next thing is, it says, well, it calls him a man. But here it says, I see four men unbound. But even more to me, if you go to Genesis 18, And it says, and the Lord appeared to him, that's to Abram, at the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. One of them was the Lord. It says so. And he was described as a man. So I think that to me it is just so clear that this is an appearance of Jesus before the incarnation. And I think it's most consistent with biblical literalism and has the fewest difficulties in trying to explain it. And it is the very first manifestation to Abraham of God incarnate. So why the big deal? Okay? I just took 20 minutes and made a case. What does it matter? What does that mean? Okay, so if he was a type of Christ or if he was Christ. I think it's important because if he wasn't Christ, then someone else could have had the same characteristics. And Jesus isn't that special and incredible and unique, and because Jesus is the true King of righteousness. Jesus is the true King of peace. He is without beginning or end. And he goes on forever. And what does he do while he goes on forever? He intercedes for us. He is there on our behalf before the Father. And if there was someone else that was, you know, really, look at that, he was a king and a priest. He didn't have a beginning or an end. He didn't have a mother or a father. That, to me, just doesn't make sense. What this should point us to is the fact and the truth that we worship the true King of righteousness. We worship the true King of peace. And he is superior in every way to every human being that ever lived, to every priest that ever lived. And that should just expand our ability to love him and to appreciate all he is and all he's done for us. Because there's no one like him that has ever been or ever will be. Yeah, Aubrey? A theophany. It's T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Theophany. And literally it means Theo, God, photograph, appearance of God. So, Abram, so now let's go back to the scene. So you got God. He's there. And you get the king of evil, and he's there. And you got Abram in the middle. Isn't that how we all, how we feel like life is always like that? You know, it's like the two little, the angels sitting on your shoulder. Oh, Neil. Oh, yeah. You do. It's okay. Don't worry. Not a big problem. You can go ahead and do that. Oh, Neil, don't do it. We're always in the middle. We're always in the middle. And that's where Abram found himself. But here's what happens. That king of evil, he showed up first. He had the opportunity. Abram's coming down feeling pretty good about himself. He's walking down with all his stuff behind him. He won the battle. He's got everything going for him. The king shows up. And then all of a sudden he sees the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And all of a sudden, I'm not so much. I'm not such a big deal. God intervened on behalf of Abram to keep him centered, to keep him focused on the right place. And you see, and Abram responds in such a beautiful way. He offers a tithe. This is the first mention of the word tithe in Scripture. But interestingly, from archaeological finds, That was pretty really a common kind of taxation or whatever you would call it for ancient religious systems, for pagan religions. They would give a tenth of their goods to priests of their religion. So it wasn't that it was this first time it's ever happened. It was something that was not atypical. But Melchizedek's interruption and words were intended to remind Abram that the victory was God's and that his success was a result of God's blessing and protection. His tithe, Abram's tithe, was a tangible evidence that it was that God who deserved the glory. Now, it looks like, and it seems to be a spontaneous response on Abram's part, but the interesting thing is, it wasn't a tithe of his possessions. Go back to Hebrews. I should have told you to stay there. Go back to Hebrews 7 again. Just the very next verse, verse 4. And see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Abram is definitely the father of the Jewish people. He gave a tenth of the other guy's stuff. However, he could have kept it all for himself, and he didn't. But it wasn't his. He hadn't gotten home yet. He was still on the way. So all the spoils that he had, and a tenth of what he gave, was what belonged to the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other kings of that area. But it was a great testimony to the glory of God. So certainly at this point, there was no biblical mandate to tithe. But for us as believers, this idea of giving back to God is the attitude of a believer. I can remember what Tom always used to say. Well, a couple of things he used to say. This church has plenty of money. The problem is it's in your pockets. But the other thing was, you know, it's not how much of your money you're going to give to God. It's how much of God's money are you going to keep. And Abraham recognized that. There's a quote by Tozer, which I thought was really, really good. It says, as long as we imagine we own anything, that thing owns us. As soon as we know that we own nothing, then God owns us. And I think that Abram, because of the intervention of Melchizedek at that exact moment, when he could have very easily been influenced by the king of evil, this king of Sodom, to join forces and to celebrate together this great victory, God refocused him on him and his glory, and they celebrated communion together. Abram received the blessing from Melchizedek, and he recognized that everything belongs to God, and that giving back a portion of what is his at that moment should be the attitude of any and every believer. I think a lot of people use this as a way to teach tithing. I don't think that's the point of the passage. I think the point of the passage is that in those moments when there's that great victory, when, you know, maybe a great deal gets closed, and a big commission. I mean, at those moments when we're so ready to pat ourselves on the back that we need to stop and remember that everything that we have, every gift, every good thing comes from the Father of lights, and we need to be thankful and appreciative for those gifts and express that by giving back to God a portion of what he's so generously given to us. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for how you appear right at the right time when we need you. How you, by your Spirit, in your Word, refocus us, recenter us. We're so easily willing to go our own way, to walk by sight and not by faith. I thank you for the example of Abram and his recognition of the greatness of Melchizedek and the danger of Bera, and that he refocused. Lord, I pray for each one of us as we experience the ups and downs. In reality, it's kind of easier to focus on you in the downs. But let us be people who focus and respond to you in those up times as well. In Jesus' name, amen.